Well, the date was 1933, and the place was Wrigley Field in New York. A veteran American League baseball empire, Bill Guthrie, was working behind the plate one afternoon, and the catcher for the Detroit Tigers, Mickey Cochran, was repeatedly protesting every call. See, the Tigers were very desperate for a win. They had not won a game against the Yankees of their last eight matchups, and it was devastating to them. Yet virtually every pitch that came across the plate was protested by Cochran. After several batters, umpire Guthrie would remind Cochran that he was the umpire and he was the catcher. Yet the protest continued. And Guthrie endured this for a number of innings, and somewhere it was debatable between the fifth or sixth inning, he called a halt to the game. And he leaned over to Cochran and he said, "Son, you have been a big help to me this afternoon, calling the balls and the strikes. I appreciate it. But I think I've got the hang of it now. So I'm going to ask you to go to the clubhouse and find someone there and show them, whoever it is, how it is you're supposed to shower." It had such a profound impact on Mickey Cochran that he protested only one pitch the rest of his career. Well, it's good to be back, and it's been a couple weeks since we've touched on the book of Romans. And I heard last week that our speaker managed to teach the entire book of Romans, as well as another topic, in 1 week. And I sat down and I talked with him about that, and we agreed that perhaps we're taking a different tack on Romans. But today we're dealing with diversity from Romans chapter 14, verses 13 through 18. So if you've got your Bibles, turn back to that passage and let's take a look just at the first word. We'll start there. Therefore. Therefore, it ties this section with what we just learned in the first 12. And so far in Romans 14, we focused on two ways that we can disagree without being disagreeable. We can lose the arrogant attitude. We can live for the Lord alone. We also talked about how to overcome a judgmental spirit by focusing on the fundamentals of our faith, of analyzing our attitudes and to remember and consider our coming judgment. Now, the last time I spoke, I challenged you to live life as if each day was your last day, to confess your sins and repent from the ways that you've been living, if it's sinful, to send your riches on ahead, to give grace instead of words of wrath, to witness like crazy, because life is short and judgment is real, and well, hell is hotter than we can even imagine. But if we ended with verse 12, it would be easy to get the impression that we must just stop judging and leave those who are different alone. But in this next section, we'll see that we must be involved and engaged with one another. And as I studied this passage and read through it on my holidays, I came up with one thought, and here it is. What I do affects you. This one phrase summarizes all that we're going to learn in this passage. What I do affects you. So I want you to take just a moment, turn to the person on the left or the right of you, whichever one, and say it. What I do affects you. Go ahead. Now, this is kind of difficult because we know that we have liberty through Christ. And that we don't have to jump through a bunch of legalistic hoops. Nor do we have to follow someone else's rules or regulations. We live in the land of life, of liberty, and pursuit of happiness. And that means that we can live as we please, right? Well, not exactly. Look at what Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 5, verse 13, where he says, "You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge in sin, in the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another." Well, in order to deal with diversity, we need to remember that what I do affects you. And I really like how Luther, he summed it up like this. He says, "A Christian is a most free lord of all, subject to none. A Christian is a most dutiful servant of all, and subject to all." Yeah, we are the lord of all. We are subject to no one, but we are a servant to everyone. See, what we've dealt with so far in Romans 14 is emphasized primarily on the attitudes. But our first truth that we need to see and deal with today is that we need to analyze our actions. First of all, let love limit our liberty. When you look at the first part of Romans 14, verse 13, it says, "Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another." We're to stop doing something that we're in the habit of doing. He's literally saying, let us no longer have the habit of judging. Now, I read about a preacher who kept a special book labeled Complaints of Members Against One Another. And when one of them would tell him about some fault in a fellow parishioner, he would say, "Well, here's my complaint book. Let's write it down and sign your name to it. And the next time I come in contact with this person, I will bring it up with them." Well, it's amazing how in 40 years, that book was opened thousands of times, but never once was the pen put to paper. Because when you start putting your complaints on paper and signing your name to them and knowing that they're actually going to get dealt with, somehow those complaints, they melt away. They're not quite as big, or you realize maybe I can just deal with them on my own. See, Paul uses a play on words here in the Greek to say that when we want to judge them, go for it. In verse 3, verse 10, and verse 13, the meaning is a negative. To condemn is the word. Yet here in verse 13b, the meaning is positive. To determine or to make a careful decision is what he's saying. And the point that Paul's wordplay is that instead of passing judgment on our brothers and sisters, we should use our best judgment to help our fellow believers. We're to make up our minds because our actions can cause adverse harm to others. And so he says, "Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. As one who is in Lord Jesus, I am fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for him it is unclean. If your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not, by your eating, destroy your brother for whom Christ died." Did you see that phrase in verse 15? You are no longer acting in love. We are to make sure that we are letting love limit our liberty. We need to let it limit our love by removing stumbling blocks. Look at verse 13. Instead, make up your mind and not put any stumbling block in your brother's way. This is a call for action. Paul was really passionate about this, and it tore him up when he heard that someone had succumbed to sin. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he wrote, "Who is led to sin, and I do not inwardly burn." Now, a stumbling block is literally something thrown on a path against which someone would strike their foot and fall. We call them speed bumps, tree roots, rocks. Anything that causes you to stumble is a stumbling block. We follow this principle when we celebrate communion. We use grape juice instead of actual wine because we do not want anyone who might be sensitive to that stumble. We also use gluten-free crackers for those who are sensitive to gluten. I don't think that's a stumbling issue. It's just a health issue. But we want everyone to be able to partake of communion. So we're to remove stumbling blocks, but we're also supposed to take away obstacles. In verse 13, it says, not to put any obstacles in your brother's way. Now, an obstacle is a little different than a stumbling block because it's a snare or a trap. It's put there intentionally. A stumbling block is just there. But an obstacle, we put there. Those are like those speed mountains that they have. You know, not just the little speed bumps, but the ones that scrape the bottom of your car. Those. They're put there intentionally to snare or trap. And the idea is that of a rope pulled across a path in order to cause someone to fall. So you see them running down the path, and you pull that rope out, and it catches them at the ankle, and they fall, and you've done it intentionally. So are you tripping up anyone today in what you're doing? The third thing we need to do is determine to not cause distress. Drop down to the first part of verse 15 where it says, if your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Now our liberty must always be tempered by love as we recognize that our attitudes and our actions have an adverse effect on others. And this word distress has the idea of grieving as when a loved one dies. Now, I'm out of bounds if I use my freedom in such a way that causes another to be anguished, to be distressed. Remember this, the conscience isn't always right, but it's always wrong to violate it. And speaking of conscience, someone once said that that a clear conscience is usually a sign of a really bad memory. Now, what I want you to do at this moment is picture a married guy. Married guy named, we'll call him Joe. And Joe has been taught all of his life that if he ever, ever takes off his wedding ring, he has broken his marriage vows. This is the symbol of his marriage vows, and he must leave it on his finger. And this belief about his wedding ring has been passed down to Joe from generation to generation. To take it off would be the equivalent of trashing his vows. Now, Joe has a friend named Randy who's never heard of this belief. And they get together on a Saturday to work on Joe's car. And as they're getting ready to dive in, Randy takes off his wedding ring and puts it in his pocket because he doesn't want it to get dirty. He doesn't want to get caught on anything. It's a safety thing. And that's what he's been taught. Can you imagine Joe sitting there, working with his buddy, watching him pull off that wedding ring? Knowing that if you take off that ring, you have just trashed your vows. Now, in Randy's mind, he's not even thinking about it. He did it because it has no correlation with how much he loves his wife. The wedding ring is just a hunk of metal that can get in the way and caught on something while I'm working on an engine. Well, that's kind of what it's like with food laws to a newly converted Jewish believer. In their mind, to eat meat violated their vows to God. And when they saw another Christian munching down on barbecue pulled pork sandwiches, it was just They were horrified. Because to them it was meant as unfaithfulness to God. And so we are urged to act in love. This is God's kind of love, which chooses an act of self-sacrifice to serve the recipient. So we need to refuse to destroy our brothers and sisters. We see this in the last part of verse 15 where it says, "Do not by your eating destroy your brothers for whom Christ died." Now that's a strong word, destroy. And it means to tear them down, and the root is actually used for the devil or the destroyer. And when we destroy our spiritual siblings, we're acting like the devil. Now when you go back to Randy and Joe, imagine that Randy pressures Joe to also take off his wedding ring. Joe gives in to the pressure and takes it off, but in his heart, he feels as though he's broken his marriage vows and he's unfaithful to his wife. And he goes home and he feels guilty. For the first time in his life, he has crossed that line, at least in his mind. And Paul is telling us here that if we are really serious about pursuing love, we'll think about how our liberty, how our freedoms affect someone else's spiritual growth. Now, once Randy knows about Joe's belief about the wedding ring, love would dictate that he would keep his ring on, at least while he's with Joe. Or keep it on and put on a glove so it doesn't get caught for safety's sake. Do something so that his brother doesn't feel violated. We should never do something that destroys the person for whom Christ died. If Christ loved him so much that he was willing to die on a cross for him, why can't I curb my liberty for his sake? Now, this should shake us all up because, in a very real sense, we are our brother's keeper. Verse 16 gives us the reasons for all this. There's a watching world out there, and we should never destroy our witness. Do not allow what you consider good to be spoken of as evil. One of the greatest preachers who ever lived was Charles Spurgeon. For most of his life, he smoked cigars, and he actually said that he could smoke to the glory of God. This all changed when one day he walked by the tobacco shop, and in the window was an advertisement that said, "Try the cigars Spurgeon smokes." He realized right then and there that his behavior could be a stumbling block or an obstacle or cause distress or worse, even destroy another believer. So he limited his liberty out of love. Now, is that something you're willing to do? Because remember, what I do affects you. Let's say it again, folks, all together. What I do affects you. Now, the second truth is that we are to focus on eternal realities, not on external regulations. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved by men. Now, the bottom line isn't whether someone feels the freedom to eat meat or abstain or to take off a ring or leave it on, but that the kingdom of God is a matter of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. See, we are to exercise discretion due to our diversity and get excited about real kingdom living. There's another way to say it. We're to major on the kingdom matters, on the majors, and minor on the minors or the disputable matters. We are not to emphasize our personal rights, but instead we're to focus on what really matters. It's not about the externals, but the eternals. The eternals must be first and foremost in our life. Now, I am so glad that we have moved away from a culture in the church where we judge a person's relationship to God based upon their length of hair, or the music that they listen to, or what kind of Bible they use. Which translation is it? I'm glad that we've moved beyond that. But perhaps we've moved a little too far to an anything goes church culture. Instead of legalism, we're focused on license, thinking that we can do anything we want. The reality is that we must limit our liberties for the sake of others and make sure that we are allowing what really matters, the eternals, to drive our lives. If we are a church that is so focused upon the style of music or the color of the carpet or the banners on the walls, we've missed the point. If we major in godly life, in the scriptures and what the word says, we're not going to fight over minor issues. Righteousness speaks of our right to stand before God because of what Christ has done. We have peace with God, the peace of God and the peace of one another, and we will have the joy that comes along with knowing Him. That is Christianity. And my guess is that some of you want to live a life that pleases God. Am I right? Why else would you be here? If you don't want to live a life that pleases God, why come? But if you want to live a life that pleases God, and then we must do what this passage says, to let love limit our liberty, to focus on the eternal, not the externals. Now, verse 18 provides a promise that when we do that, because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved by men. And the word served is the word bond slave, which means someone who belongs to another and therefore seeks to obey every command. Can't remember it. What's our summary statement again? What I do affects you. Now I'm going to end off today with a couple of questions. Questions that I think each and every one of us needs to answer. First of all, in what ways can you be a unifier in your home, in your workplace, among your friends, in your school, in your neighborhood, wherever you go? Instead of judging and gossiping or slandering others or search for specific ways that you can be a unifier. Proverbs 6:19 says that the Lord finds detestable a man who stirs up dissension among his brothers. So watch your words. And when you hear someone skewering another believer, speak the truth in love. Send him or her to that person instead. Stop the gossip. Because it's possible to be diverse and yet not divided. We're all distinct pieces of the puzzle. And variety is valuable because we have different gifts, different abilities, personalities, thoughts, opinions. We're not all called to be the same. We're called to be one. Don't expect everyone to be exactly like you. And think the way you think. That means that we can disagree without being disagreeable, even when it comes to football. Yes, it's Labor Day, and I wore green with a bomber tie. Let me ask you this question. Is there anyone you need to ask forgiveness from or extend forgiveness to? Are you filled with bitterness because you've refused to forgive someone for something they've done or said to you? It's time to repair that relationship. Whether they're in your home, or just part of the house of God? How about this question? What liberty do you need to limit in order to love your brother or sister? What activities are you doing now that could adversely affect someone else? Are you willing to stop for the sake of your brother and sister in Christ? Actually, it's a good time to ask another question. Do you love those God has put around you? If not, what are you going to do about it? In 1982, I'm going to close with this story. In 1982, there was two elderly women in New Jersey. One was white and one was black. And they were incredibly talented piano players. One suffered a stroke and became partially disabled, lost the whole use of her right hand and side. The other also suffered a stroke and lost the entire use of her left side. Neither woman knew each other. But there was a person who worked with them, a nurse, who worked with each and every, or both of them. And both of these women, they hated the fact that they would never play the piano again. Ruth Eisenberg and Margaret Patrick were introduced to one another in January of 1983. And they began playing the piano together, one with the right hand, one with the left. In May of 1983, they were asked to play at a senior center. They played a song that was written by Paul McCartney and Stevie Wonder. It was called Ebony and Ivory. They played many other tunes that were familiar to the people there, but there was a reporter who was there with his mother who heard this performance and wrote about it and put it in the paper. And they continued to play at various senior centers. They made it on TV. They played not just in New Jersey or New York, but they were invited to play in Europe together. And they played together until Ruth passed away in 1988. You see, folks, God has called us together in our brokenness and with differences because He has given us each other. Each supplements what's missing in the other. We are diverse. We are unique. We are different. We are individuals. But God has called us together to supplement what is missing in the other. Together and only together with our differences are we whole and ready to serve. Because what I do affects you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the fact that you have given us passages like this to remind us. To remind us that the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating or drinking, but of righteousness, of peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. I thank you that you have made each and every one of us as individuals gifted in different ways. And Father, I pray that we would use those gifts with our brothers and sisters, that we might be whole and complete because we are part of one body and you are the head. We pray that you would guide and direct each and every one of us as we work with one another. For we may be diverse, but we are united through you. May we go forth as one body, glorifying you. This we pray. Amen.